Welcome to Trailblazers, an exciting tape series about the pioneers of 20th century missions. In this first tape, Dr. Charles Greenaway will read for you a series of articles first published in the 1980s on the men and women who truly have, as the disciples of the early church, hazarded their lives for the sake of the name of Christ. One of those pathfinders was African missionary J.W. Tucker, who blazed a trail like the Apostle Paul through the regions of the Congo.
Among my friends who saved their lives by giving them was J.W. Tucker, who at 13 knelt at the altar in a small Assemblies of God church in Russellville, Arkansas, and gave his heart to the Lord. God had found a rare treasure in J.W. He never wavered from that day. God saved him. One night, while working in a rescue mission in New Orleans, J.W. heard the voice of God ask, "Are you willing to go to Africa?" He cried, "I'm willing." From then on, his life had one objective: the Belgium Congo of Africa. He was discouraged and encouraged by those around him. But on October 28, 1939, he sailed for the Congo from Alexandria, Egypt. He made the long and perilous journey to Gombari overland. He was greeted by the Christians with, "Many greetings to you." J.W.'s heart sang, "This is my land, my chosen people." J.W. started to work in the town of Naija and became fluent in the Bengali language. He married Angeline Pierce on April 10, 1941 at Yoa, Uganda. Their devotion to the work and love for these people knew no bounds. For years they labored, living and traveling in the most primitive conditions, but their love superseded any sacrifice. Then came desperate times when the Congo became independent. The Belgians had to flee, and the Tuckers found themselves the only Americans left in the city of Paulus. The bloodbath had begun. There were atrocities too terrible to mention. The Tuckers prepared to go home for a much-needed furlough. When they left, 600 Congolese Christians said goodbye, and calling in unison, "Please come back." And come back they did in August of 1964. From then on, there was trouble, riots, rebel attacks. J.W. was taken for questioning. His car was confiscated. He and his family were placed under house arrest. People were being killed on the streets. No one was safe. J.W. was taken prisoner. Then he was beaten to death with gun butts and beer bottles and thrown into the river. 2 days later, on Thanksgiving Day, American airplanes carrying Belgium paratroopers rescued Angeline and their three children. God remembered the night that J.W. Tucker gave him his heart and the night he said, "I'll go." God saw in this young life the marks of greatness and strength, the strength of character that produced heroes of the faith. And on that day, God wrote a new name on his honor roll: J.W. Tucker, missionary to the Congo. On that great day, thousands of Congolese will greet J.W. and call his name great, and he will have found his life again for eternity.
Any mention of pioneer missions work brings to mind the labors of Charles and Mary Greenaway. After serving as missionaries to Africa for 16 years, Brother Greenaway was appointed director of Europe. And following a 5-year stint there, the Greenaways returned home so Dr. Greenaway could serve as director of the Eurasia field. For 18 years, he helped to plant the cross from Portugal to Burma. In their lifetime, Charles and Mary Greenaway took the gospel to at least 15 tribes who had never heard the name of Jesus until they heard it from their lips. They planted or helped to plant almost 3,000 churches and founded 13 Bible schools, including Continental Bible College, now Continental Theological Seminary in Brussels, Belgium. They have preached the gospel to every major culture group on every continent except Antarctica. Brother Greenaway now reminisces about one of their most unforgettable individuals in the article entitled simply, Shegnogo.
When Mary and I went to the nation of Burkina Faso, then called Upper Volta, as missionaries to the great Mozi tribe in the early 1940s, one of the first Mozi preachers we met was Shegnogo. He came to the mission via the back door asking for work. Just by listening to the morning prayer meetings, he was drawn to and accepted Christ. No one could foresee what God would do with this vessel. Shegnogo wanted to read, learn the alphabet, and before he could be taught more, was swept up by the authorities and transported to the city of Bamako as part of a labor gang. This was a cruel system, but it had to be obeyed. And he took with him his tattered first reader and made the long trek down the dusty road. A year later, he showed up again, having served his time at forced labor. But clutched in his hand was the same first little reader. It was torn, dirty, and dog-eared. He announced proudly to the missionaries that he could now read. He had taught himself. With no job, he went back to his village and told his people about Christ. Many turned to Christ and left their fetishes. This so overwhelmed him that Shegnogo decided God had called him to preach. He met opposition from the powers of darkness. His God was held high in contempt. Fathers did not want their daughters to marry him. Three times he paid with the required gifts to their fathers, but each time, just before the wedding, he was refused. But believing his God, he claimed victory over all of this, and God heard and gave him a wife, the daughter of a chief. One day, a few years later, as he sat in his yard, he noticed a spot on his body. His eyes transfixed, his heart and soul filled with anguish. He knew he had the most dreadful of all diseases, leprosy. He cried out to God, "What shall I do?" The Spirit bade him to get up, enter his house, and take his Bible, and turning to the story of Christ healing the leper, he laid the book over the spot on his body and claimed deliverance. When he lifted the Bible, the leprous spot had disappeared. Shegnogo's ministry grew. He built a church, having to enlarge it several times. Then, believing God was calling him to other villages where the gospel had not been preached, he turned the work over to younger men he had trained and began his daily treks to village after village, tirelessly and undauntedly carrying the gospel light into absolute darkness. These were years of peril and hardship, and often hunger and privation for Shegnogo. But he never wavered, and few men with whom I am acquainted have ever sacrificed more. One night, while walking alone in the darkness to a village meeting, he was bitten by a deadly snake. Knowing he would start hemorrhaging and die before he ever reached the village, Shegnogo opened his Bible to Luke 10:19 and read, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Again he placed the book over the wound, and when it was lifted, the affliction was gone, and Shegnogo went on to preach with mighty power. Today he sits with his children and grandchildren, a prophet of honor among his people. He has seen the church grow to over 200,000 members and adherents, over 1,000 preachers and lay workers, over 1,000 churches and outstations, and many Bible schools. What God hath wrought through the life and ministry of Sheikh Nogle and others who came out of the darkness of witchcraft and idolatry. Our own lives have been enriched and our missionary careers enhanced by this example of love and devotion to the preaching of the cross.
We now take you to the banks of the Nile River to meet another trailblazer by the name of Lillian Trasher. Later, you can hear Sister Lillian recount some of her most remarkable adventures along the Nile on one of the tapes in this series.
Lillian Trasher was greater than the Nile. Anyone who knows Egypt knows that the Nile is Egypt. Take away the Nile, and Egypt would be a hot, burning desert. However, long after the Nile and even Egypt are gone, what Lillian brought to Egypt will live on in eternity. My association with Lillian Trasher goes back many years. I worked with her in mission conventions and then for almost two decades as field director for Eurasia. This included the Assemblies of God oversight of the institution she founded in Assiut on the Nile. The story of how a little Catholic girl born in Jacksonville, Florida on September the 27th, 1887, reached Assiut, Egypt, where a dying mother with her last breath asked Lillian to take her baby home with her is a story that mere words can only try to tell. Lillian's parents were successful business people. Her mother was a graduate of Vassar College. Lillian was drawn to God almost by accident. She saw a Bible while visiting friends in Atlanta, Georgia, and wanted one of her own. So she asked her mother for one. While reading it, she became excited and went to a neighbor's house to a prayer meeting. While there, she heard about the Lamb of God and pondered it. She then went to more prayer meetings. One day, she went for a walk alone in the woods, and kneeling by a fallen tree, she prayed. The glory of the Lord burst in her heart like a thousand sunrises. She walked out of those woods a new creature with a new master who was to embark her on a mission that would make her name known around the world. Thousands from two generations would rise up and call her blessed. Shortly after this experience, she went to Bible school and worked in an orphanage and felt a strong, definite call to Egypt. She traveled with evangelist Mattie Perry and pastored a church in Georgia. She broke off her engagement 10 days before she was to be married because her fiancé did not feel a burden to become a missionary. She started out with $5, but God met her need. On October the 8th, 1910, she boarded a ship for Egypt. Her parents strongly resented her going, but finally her sister, Mrs. Jenny Bento, decided to go along. Just before the ship sailed, God gave Lillian a verse of scripture. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. This verified her call, and thus began one of the greatest love stories ever told. A story of thousands of babies, orphans, and widows saved from death, hell, and destruction by this gracious, tender-hearted, caring angel of compassion who never turned away a needy child, who did not go to Egypt because a strong mission board backed her, or for that matter, because anyone had promised her anything. She simply believed what J. Hudson Taylor, the mighty prophet of the China Inland Mission, said: human nothingness, divine sufficiency. Lillian rode a donkey when there was no other transportation. She literally begged to feed her babies. Love, not fear, drove her on. No night was too dark, no day was too stormy, that she would not venture forth to rescue another child. She hugged them to her breast with the fierceness of a mother tiger for her young. The stories of her acts of courage in the land of the Pharaohs are legion. One day a doctor called from the government hospital and said, "Miss Lillian, a lady just had a baby and died. Would you take the baby?" Lillian said, "What kind of a woman was she?" He said, "She was rich. They will pay you well." Lillian said, "I'm sorry, I can't take the child." "What?" he exclaimed. "Won't you do anything for God?" She answered, "That's the reason I'm not taking it. If they are rich and can pay me, they can pay someone else to do it and leave my little corner free for someone else who hasn't anything." People were always afraid Lillian wouldn't have food, that she would fail. But she went through two world wars and her children never missed a meal. Once when food was short in Egypt, people were fighting one another for scraps. Whips were being used to keep people from stampeding. Yet a whole truckload of the best American flour was delivered to Lillian. God knew her need. When cholera struck Assiut, wiping out whole streets, it came right to the orphanage. The babies should have died, but not one child took the cholera. Lillian was praying one day saying, "We need revival." But she knew that you don't just start a revival. Suddenly one day, one of the smallest of the girls stood up and started to cry. She said, "I am a sinner, and I want to be a good girl." In that instant, the revival broke out. The children fell on their faces. They cried, they wept. Food was put on the tables, but it went on eating while the revival fires burned. They were under the benches and had to be carried out. It went on for weeks. The boys would go to the public schools and preach on the grounds. They went into the fields to pray and preach. The orphanage rang with their praises around the clock. They sang, they wept, and they spoke in tongues. One night, every boy in the place stood up and testified to salvation. One day when she was wondering about how much good she was doing, one of the little girls said, "Mama, I want to preach tonight." And preach she did. She told the other children, "God knows you make mistakes, and he says, never mind, children. Now you won't do that again, will you? I will forgive you." She preached a beautiful sermon on salvation that brought results. Then Mama knew her life and work were all worthwhile. Lillian cared for thousands of children for 50 years. She never slept a night without interruption. She suffered heartaches and disappointments. She was snubbed, threatened, and embarrassed as she rode her donkey from village to village asking for support. She boarded the Nile River boats and talked about the children. Her simple theology was, "God, you furnish the bread, and I'll feed the children." She lived from God's hand to her mouth. Lillian Trasher can be summed up in a story she told to her children, the fable of a little boy who crossed the desert alone. His terrible thirst drove him to dig into the ground with his bare hands to find water. His hands bled from digging so many holes. When he reached the other side of the desert, exhausted and fainting, his clothes were dusty rags. Some months later, he saw another lad coming from the same desert, his hands full of fresh flowers. He asked the lad how he could have crossed that awful desert and still look so fresh and cool. The lad replied, "There were many small springs of water around which grew flowers and grass and shady bushes." The first boy looked down at his own scarred hands and knew it was his suffering that had made the desert bloom and the way easier for someone else. But no one would ask who dug those wells. So it was with Lillian Trasher. She just went on digging holes in the desert that her babies might find an easier way and find God in the process. Maybe no one would ever ask who did it, but deep in her heart, Lillian knew and was satisfied.
In the article Fenced with Iron, Dr. Greenaway chronicles the life of Victor Plymeyer, brave missions forerunner in Northwest China and Tibet. Never has a man in our recent history more closely resembled an apostle in the New Testament style than this missionary pioneer.
But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. 2 Samuel in the 23rd chapter, verses 6 and 7. These two verses precede the description of David's mighty men of valor. If Victor Plymeyer had lived in David's day, there is no doubt in my mind that he would have been included in this select group. These men were not born great men, voted great men, chosen great men, but were mighty because of their actions on the field of battle. And so was Victor Plymeyer, my friend. Born January the 10th, 1881, in Loganville, Pennsylvania, to humble parents, he almost died in infancy, saved through a street service, went into the construction business, yielded to God's will, sold his equipment, tried mission work, suffered privation, had his life threatened, but he kept following the Master. His heart was stirred more and more for the strange and far-off country of Tibet. He was accepted as a missionary and sent to Northwest China on the border of Tibet. His allowance was $25 a month. He truly was a man fenced with iron. He had only one option. He made his covenant with God, then rejected all his alternatives. To reach Tibet with the gospel was his consuming passion. To get to his first destination, he traveled 3 months up the Han River on a filthy river boat infested with cockroaches and rats. He continued by riding a mule and walking more than 300 miles. He slept with animals, ate spoiled meat, lived on raw vegetables, could not communicate, for a long time made contact only by smiles and gestures. Ate tamba, made with flour and rancid butter, and tea which was dirty mixed with hair and debris. As I listened to him, I knew God had found in this man a mighty warrior. He could find no one to teach him the language. He found one teacher who turned out to be a bandit, but he finally mastered the language, a feat that few Westerners have ever attained. Even before he knew the language, he passed out the word of God in tracts and gospels. He braved the elements of rain, hail, snow, wind, mud, and deserts. He loved these people. He sewed up their sword wounds, washed their ulcers, pulled their teeth. He faced death many times, making his way to monastery after monastery. He felt the brazen powers of hell as he watched them worship their gods in dimly lit temples. He witnessed their sacrifices of gold and silver to these gods. He cried to God for strength and assurance. God gave him Isaiah 41:10. He carried this promise throughout the almost 50 years of ministry he gave to Tibet. Plymire, it seems, was in perpetual motion. He was either fighting snowstorms at elevations of 12,000 feet or more, or almost dying of thirst on the plains. He hunted for and found the monastery where the living Buddha lived. He was allowed to see him. Plymire told him about Christ and asked if anyone had ever come with this story before. The Buddha replied, "You are the first white man to come here, and I never heard this story. A man fenced with iron, he leaned heavily on his Isaiah 41:10 promise, and he conquered. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." With this scripture as his passport, Victor Plymire continued his relentless pursuit of crossing Tibet with the gospel. While learning the language, Plymire's teachers proceeded to teach him Tibetan etiquette as well. He set before Plymire a dish of spoiled meat and told him to eat it. Plymire could not do it. His teacher kept putting it in front of him for 3 days. By this time, its smell was overpowering, and it was covered with dust. Plymire cried out to God for strength and grace. Finally, he ate it, and his teacher told him he had learned a valuable lesson. Never refuse to eat what is set before you. This same teacher, it turned out, was a member of a band of robbers. But Plymire's sincerity had impressed him. On one occasion, he told Plymire not to leave that day to escape being robbed by some of his bandit friends. Plymire waited and made it to another village without incident. He was often alone in territory rife with robbers who would not hesitate to take his life. But he believed what many had failed to realize. Once God called a man to do something, he always gave that man the enablements to do what he had called him to do. On another occasion, while Plymire was escorting some people to the Tibetan border, he passed by a village where he had intended to spend the night and went on to another village instead. The next morning it was discovered that several people had been brutally murdered in the first village, and if he had stayed, he would have met the same fate. The more I knew of Plymire, the more I realized he could be put only in the category of David's mighty men and the apostles of Christ. This man who made his way to the largest monastery in northeastern Tibet, a place called Labrang. Other men had been turned away trying to get there. When Plymire arrived, he too was driven away by angry priests. But his spirit undaunted, he tried again. This time he found a young Buddha he had met at another monastery. This Buddha now held an important position at Labrang and granted him an audience. A great meal was prepared for him. As Plymar sat beside the Buddha, he asked if it would be possible to get an audience with the great Lama, chief and ruler of the great monastery, to ask permission to hand out his tracts and gospels without being beaten or killed. Again, we see a fearless man of God who had iron in his soul, or as one of God's mighty preachers, Edgar Bethany, would have said, steel in his heels. Plymar was finally granted a visit to the Grand Lama, who met him dressed in his awesome robes and white beard. The Grand Lama asked if Plymar could be trusted. The younger Buddha replied, I am his security. The Grand Lama then gave Plymar 10 days to distribute his tracts, and at the end of these, he was asked to leave. On his long trek back to Tao Chau, Plymar knew he did not walk alone. He thanked the master who walked with him through the lonely mountains for another mission accomplished. And so this warrior of the cross plodded back and forth across the land of Tibet, living in anything and sometimes eating nothing but potatoes for weeks at a time. Often the temperature stood at 20 degrees below zero. Sometimes he felt like he was forgotten by those at home. But he never wavered, never had cultural shock, and he certainly never retreated. On one occasion when Plymar found a piece of property with a few old buildings in the town of Tangar, located on the trade route between India and China for $6,000, he thought, how will I get the money? God spoke to him about their little savings. A little money that Grace, his wife, had fallen heir to before they were married, and the savings he had put aside while he was still working. Was God asking too much? They prayed and reached a decision. They drew out the money from the bank to the last dollar. They did it gladly and asked nothing in return. A person would wonder how this man, although a giant of the faith, managed to survive so much adversity. One of the secrets was how God so many times would use someone at home to pray him through. For instance, there was one perilous occasion when Plymar wanted so desperately to visit the God King of Tibet in the forbidden city of Lhasa. But a wicked chief, Gomukha Shuk, had plotted to kill him on the way there. But the Dalai Lama had already written a letter to Gomukha Shuk saying that if anything happened to Plymar on his way, Goma would be executed. But the runner carrying the letter did not arrive. The villagers, hearing that an execution was to take place, gathered. A bystander, remembering when Plymar had helped him by cleansing his sores, pleaded for Plymar's life, but to no avail. The execution was to take place. It looked as if the devil had won this one. But wait. Across the ocean in Olympia, Washington, a saint of God, a prayer warrior, stirred in her sleep and awakened with a strange burden. She cried out to God, show me the reason for this burden. And God gave her a vision. She saw a group of men in what looked like a tent, dressed in clothes of skin and bearing swords. Then she saw one different than the rest, surrounded by men with drawn swords. On the ground sat three men. One had a lighter complexion and wore a leather jacket and trousers. She studied the scene before her and realized that this man was a missionary whom she had heard preach in services at her church. She had heard him speak of the hardship and suffering, but she could not recall his name. The Holy Spirit then said, pray for Mr. Plymar. his life is in danger. This precious saint of God fell to her knees and carried out the Holy Spirit's command to pray for Victor Plymeyer. Goma Kashuk, at about this moment, was ordering the men to be executed. Plymeyer cried, "Kill me if you must, but let these men go." Suddenly, the runner from the Dalai Lama in Lhasa arrived, out of breath. He handed the letter to Goma Kashuk, who read it with much consternation. Addressing the guards, Goma Kashuk said, "Release the white man and his two men. There will be no execution." In Olympia, Washington, the elderly woman who prayed received assurance. Later, she wrote Plymeyer a letter describing in a rough drawing what she had seen in her vision. Plymeyer said, "If a photographer had been there, he could not have made a more accurate picture. God help all of us to sow obey." Victor Plymeyer did not sow or reap in another man's field. Behind all the romance and heroism of the thin red line of missions down through the centuries, this apostle stood like the cedars of Lebanon, a testimony of those who have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plymeyer was not some pathetic do-gooder. He was mighty in his motivation, a giant of the faith, a man who made the Crusaders look small in comparison. For his crusades ran back across the centuries to its origin in the mind and intentions of Jesus Christ. Plymeyer said of the Tibetans, "They are like sheep. They need to know the true shepherd." And Victor Plymeyer did more than talk. As an under-shepherd, he led this people to a saving knowledge of Jesus, the true shepherd. But this is not all. The spirit of this great man still lives today in the person and work of his son, David Plymeyer, apostle to the Chinese.
Certainly one of the most colorful of all foreign missionaries is H.B. Garlock. Called first to the white man's graveyard in the 1920s, his family crisscrossed the continent in search of souls for the kingdom of God.
H.B. Garlock was my friend. Not only my friend, but he was my mentor. For when I went to Africa, he was my field director. No one knew or loved Africa in a greater way than H.B. Garlock. He traveled its length and breadth. He knew its jungles, its plains, its tribes. He knew its sufferings, its victories. He was an outstanding authority on Africa. The Garlock sailed for Liberia in 1920, then known as the White Man's Grave. During their first term, they worked among cannibals, and H.B. barely escaped death on at least three occasions. The Garlocks pioneered the work in the northern territories of the Gold Coast, now known as Ghana. For 10 years, he was field director for Africa. During this time, he crisscrossed the continent, surveying new areas and new tribes to be reached. He recruited an army of young men and women to pioneer these efforts. I know because Mary and I were two of this army. He was a great leader. He loved us and gave us his best. Those were the years that God pounded iron in our souls and steel in our heels. We would have followed him off a cliff. And much of what is being done there today is being built on the inspiration and foundation he laid. H.B. was one of the organizers of the tremendous Speed the Light program of the Assemblies of God. His exploits for God seem endless. As I try to confine myself to this page,
it is impossible to explore more. But I want you to feel the greatness of this man. If he could read these words I have written, he would say, "Forget me and talk about Jesus." His love, like his energy, knew no bounds. I have seen the tears flow as he would tell us of this child or that chief or this cannibal or that pygmy who had found Christ. He was a man in whom there was no guile. I remember something he wrote some 35 years ago. He said, "The story of missions in Africa is a thrilling romance. But to write this story, a terrific price has been paid in the suffering, privation, loneliness, disease, death, agonizing intercession, toil, tears, and the everlasting battle with the powers of darkness. This may be the price one pays to sow and water. But he who paid the uttermost, he who sweat great drops of blood in intercession, he who bore the penalty of our sin, he who loved us enough to give himself for us, is the one who gives the increase. And when we see him transform a savage into a saint, a demon-possessed pagan into a temple of the Holy Ghost, a cringing, fear-ridden native into a champion of divine truth, an unlearned boy into a fearless witness, a trembling, fearful, dull-eyed slave of Satan into a radiant, rejoicing follower of the Son of God, we are humbly grateful for the divinely given privilege of being workers together with him." HB is gone now. He has been promoted. He left us a legacy of the inspiration of a life wholly given, wholly spent. He spent his last years in daily prayer for us. This list was big as his heart. My prayer is, God help me to so live and so die.
Little did Blanche Appleby know that her pioneer work in China and the Philippines would lead to her imprisonment in a Japanese concentration camp. But she faced this trial, as she had all others, with brave determination and faith in God. In this article entitled, "A Little Woman, a Big God," Brother Greenaway gives you a preview of her personal testimony about that experience, which you can hear in her own voice on one of the tapes in this series.
As our caravan rolled toward Senegal, West Africa, in 1956, where we would be the first missionaries to enter its hinterland, we knew that a lot of the prayers that brought this opening came from a dear friend of many years, Blanche Appleby. She was a petite, frail lady, but big and mighty in faith. This little woman, after 26 years of rugged pioneer work in South China, found time to write us encouraging letters, telling us that God had answered her, that this land would be open. What makes this all so remarkable is that after all the years of missionary endeavor in South China and the Philippines, she was willing to share our burden. This beautiful lady, who would have been at home in any so-called sophisticated circle, was really a giant of faith and courage who brought Christ to such places as the City of Nine Dragons, who established a Pentecostal mission in Pig Alley in the town called Bundle of Reeds. She prayed. She fought devils of every description because of the intense sufferings of her beloved Chinese as their crops failed, because of the merciless taxation, severe war, exploitation by bandits and uncontrolled armies, the local pest, because of seven plagues that reduced to beggary more than 400 million Chinese, because of girls being sold for prostitution. She endured hardship almost as a gift from God. She could laugh and tell you that for 8 months in one stretch, she did not receive a penny from America, and they existed on poverty gravy made of a little flour, salt, water, and grease. When one of them got a little money, they were able to add a small amount of meat to this. Pentecostal gravy. But none of this discouraged her. How pitiful were the efforts of these people to obtain merit and healing from the gods. The unbelievable torture they did to their bodies. She felt all of this as she traveled the rivers on stinking cattle boats, ate what she could manage to swallow, slept where there was no bed. This was no Goliath of a man. This was a little refined lady from southern aristocracy. But in her heart, a fire burned more fiercely against the powers of hell than a nuclear meltdown. Finally, she had to leave China during the communist takeover, but she did not retire. She went on to the Philippines, and you would think she had endured enough, but the end was not yet. December 27, 1941, Blanche, along with hundreds of other people, was taken prisoner by the Japanese, and thus began 3.5 years of suffering in a concentration camp. Hunger, embarrassment, and untold suffering. At times they lived on squash leaves and blossoms, beans picked from acacia trees along with tomato leaves. I wept when she told me these things. On February the 22nd, 1945, General Douglas MacArthur sent a special message to his troops and said, "Go to Los Banos and rescue those internees." This was a miracle. God had said, "It's enough." Blanche never retired, never quit. She spent her last days in one long, continuous prayer meeting, praying for all of us, her friends, and for a lost world. Blanche Appleby, apostle to China, looked deep into the hearts of the Chinese people. She found there a desperate desire for eternal life. The Chinese believed that to merit any attention from God, they must earn it. So they worshiped sacred trees, mountains, idols, and ancestors. They climbed sacred mountains. Blanche watched deluded worshipers mount the torturous 6,300 steps that led to the south gate of heaven, with bleeding hands and knees, hoping the gods would take note of their suffering and give merit. Then they would climb the steep ladder up the tower over the arch gate of the south gate of heaven. At the top was the book of heaven. Put your name in it, and you have eternal life. Blanche watched all of this and prayed that she could show them the real road to heaven. One of these worshipers was Sham and Four. Her husband, a poor gambler, was the fourth son and therefore was Uncle Four to the nieces and nephew. Sham had married very young and had 16 children. Some died from lack of care. Others were sold into slavery, and worse, the family lived in dire poverty. Sham fell ill. The disease made her blind. She was dying. Lying alone in a dark rented room, she overheard a Chinese Christian telling her landlady about a man called Jesus. She heard him say, "He has all power. He can heal the sick, make the lame walk, and cause the blind to see." Sham listened. "Who is this Jesus?" she wondered. "If I could only find him, I would ask him for mercy." One day, a neighbor came to see if Sham was still alive. "Where does this strange Jesus live?" Sham asked her. The neighbor did not know, but she had heard some foreign devils lived at the Big East Gate.
Sam fell asleep, wondering how she could find this strange new God. When she awakened, she had a vision of Christ. He stood before her, speaking to her in the Cantonese language, saying, "I am Jesus. I have come to heal you." Immediately, Sam received her sight and was made completely well. She hurried out to tell her neighbors of the miracle. When her husband came home, Sam begged him to take her where she could hear more about Jesus. He took her to the Pentecostal mission at the Big East Gate. There she heard for the first time the message of the cross, and she gave her life to Christ. Blanche Appleby watched with joy as Sam grew in the Christian faith. She was filled with the Spirit, and then another miracle occurred. She purchased a Bible, but she could not read it. She had never learned to read or write. Her longing was so great that she fasted for days and nights, crying out, "God, you can teach me to read." God heard her cry. The Holy Spirit within her said, "Rise and read Romans chapter 8. Sam picked up her Bible, found Romans 8, and read the entire chapter. Through this miracle, her husband was saved. He became a great witness. Sam was used mightily as a Bible woman. Blanche Appleby watched as God used Sam in praying for the sick and those seeking the Holy Spirit. The spirit of revival spread far and wide, and as Blanche watched, the songs of hope for China sang in her heart. Friend, what God hath wrought for Sam, he can do for you.
And finally, we come to the story of a young man who gave his all in the jungles of Central America. In this article entitled Burnout, Brother Greenaway profiles a courageous, youthful martyr.
Perhaps you will recognize the first stanza of the song written by Orrin Munger, a young man who burned out for God in 3 short years in one of the greatest and most intense missionary careers recorded in the 20th century. The song says, "I have seen the heathen in their darkness. I have heard their cry of grim despair. All my heart is burning with the passion to bring them to the light of Jesus there." Orrin's great spirit and spiritual vision would not let him settle for what had already been achieved. He wanted to go further, and he did. He took risk. He dared to believe God, pushing on to establish beachheads on the shores of the future. The pioneering quality of his faith was unexcelled. He burned his way through Nicaragua in a consuming flame of love, and with another, contempt for conformity, caution, and security. His record was one fashioned in partnership with God. At 22 years of age, this zeal and intensity of purpose drove him to Central America, where he poured out his life unto death. He threw aside all personal consideration in order to see the advancement of God's kingdom. His death brought up questions such as, why this waste? Why did a talented young musician bury himself in a land where none could rightly appreciate his gift? Because God sought for him and used him mightily, though briefly, to usher in a great visitation of the Holy Spirit in Nicaragua. In 1938, the conflict in his soul raged. Would he succumb to the offer of a great music career, or would he dedicate his life to Christian service? His God-fearing parents prayed and encouraged him to go with God. He finally made his decision to go with God. From that moment on, the events of the remaining 7 years of his life on this earth moved quickly. He entered Bible college, giving piano lessons to pay his bills. He was class speaker when he graduated in 1941. His theme was Calvary. He spoke of Christ and the will to break through every barrier, even death, to set the captives of sin free. How prophetic were his words that day. Oren was offered good positions. He took one or two of them, but was never satisfied. In May 1942, he married beautiful Florence Teihart. They made application to go to the mission field of Central America, and 7 weeks after their marriage, they were on their way to El Salvador. He proceeded to learn Spanish. In 6 months, he was preaching the message of salvation, and people were being saved. 8 months after he arrived in El Salvador, he was asked to go to Nicaragua. The field was not encouraging. 3 missionaries had already been buried, and another was lying ill. The difficult climate was also a factor. Oren accepted the challenge. Florence was pregnant at the time. They arrived in May 1943. Opposition to the church in Nicaragua was great. Of the 12 ministers, only 2 had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Oren knew that a visitation of the Holy Ghost in revival would help, for fear and evil powers gripped the people. He threw himself into the battle without hesitation and without regard to what it would ultimately cost him. The conflict raged and opposition increased. He wrote letters home begging for intercessors. He taught in the Bible school at Lyon, where he spent nights and days in prayers, interceding for a cleansing, healing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not only for the school, but for all the nation. His body weakened from such strenuous spiritual labor, and he came down with malaria. Even then, from his sickbed, the prayers continued. Florence became ill just after the birth of their son on August the 24th, 1943. Although it looked serious, God healed her. At the close of the school term, the Mungers went to Matagalpa. Oren placed a cot in his prayer room, praying until he was exhausted. He would lie down and rest, then continue his battle against the powers of darkness. This he would do for days at a time. Oren would travel by mule in the oppressive heat and dense jungle, visiting village after village. Meetings would go on into the night around a flickering campfire. Village leaders, when they heard he was coming, would pass out free liquor to the townspeople. At these times, there would hardly be a sober man in town. The next time, however, he would return unannounced and souls would be saved. In August 1944, God began to pour out his Holy Spirit. People were not only saved, but baptized in the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit were manifested at these mid-year field conferences. A conviction grew and God's forgiveness was evident. A revival spread. Children were saved and baptized, and miracles, healings, and deliverance became the order of the day. Oren's sacrifice of fasting and prayer was bearing much fruit. Conviction grew among students, workers, and laymen. They went on their knees, and as a result, a whole nation was stirred. In one of those meetings, Oren was praying for Victor, one of the most influential men of the National Church. He was a key person, but he had never been filled with the Spirit. Oren knew that if this revival was to spread and if the church was to be established, then grow and endure, it had to have Spirit-filled and Spirit-led leadership. While praying for Victor, Oren saw him in a vision. He was in a casket covered with thorns. Oren kept praying and the scene changed. Victor was sitting up in the casket. The thorns were gone and there was a smile on his face. Oren opened his eyes to see Victor suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit. Victor was one of the first workers to be filled with the Spirit, but not the last. The fire of revival would not and could not be quenched. The first meetings were supposed to be business sessions, but instead the people were all drawn by the Spirit into prayer. Oren was now a long way from the glitter of the beautiful music, honors, and good life he had been exposed to in school. This man was not some aspiring virtuoso now. He was a young soldier of the cross, knowing by his own admission that he would not live an extended life. He was the epitome of commitment that all of my generation of young missionaries wanted to attain. On November the 22nd, 1944, Marie Alice, their second child, was born. Florence kept right on teaching. Oren was convinced by this time that the day of opportunity had come to Nicaragua. His prayer life increased until his body's strength was weakened by a consuming desire to know God better. On March 28, 1945, Oren was stricken with typhoid while laboring in an outstation. He hurried home, a two-day journey. He fell into bed, never to make another missionary journey. A week later, he got out of bed, set at the piano, and played "Just As I Am." He broke down and wept. This was the last time his fingers touched the piano. His body wasted away. Many were the prayers that went up for his healing at home and on the field, but he had finished the work God had given him to do. While lying on his deathbed, he continued to pray for Nicaragua. One of the national evangelists visiting him one day gave a prophetic utterance saying, "Rest. Do not struggle any longer to fight the battle. Lay down the armor. Consider the victory won." This released something in Oren. He was at peace. On August the 25th, 1945, Oren Munger laid down his sickle. The harvest was over for him. It was a short season, just 3 years, but the results are eternal. When word came to us deep in the heart of Africa of Oren Munger's death, we all evaluated our own positions in Christ and prayed until we knew we were ready to be offered up. It helped us because we were all facing difficult times. We were to see our contemporaries like Betty Frank and Raymond Sanders and Robert Carell and others die in our part of Africa. In closing, I am reminded of the words of Hudson Taylor when he was praying for God to send men to China. They are so apropos to sum up Oren's life. God give us cross-loving men.
Amen. We hope you've enjoyed these personal sketches about some of God's greatest trailblazers. Now listen on as the tapes in this series inspire and motivate you to service for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here and abroad. We also want to take this time to thank the congregation of Elam Assembly of God Church in Level Plains, Alabama, and their pastor, Greg Davis, for allowing us to use their facilities for the recording of this tape.